Okay. All right. We'll be in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, the parable of the wedding feast. This is the third in a set of three parables that Christ speaks against the scribes and the Pharisees. And for a little context, while you're finding the passage, this is in the week leading up to Christ's crucifixion. Now, it's after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's sometime set between Monday, that's the earliest this parable could be spoken, and Wednesday would be the latest. Most timelines put it on Tuesday. One even says Tuesday morning. So sometime between Monday and Wednesday of his Passion Week is when Christ speaks this parable. Now, to set it up a little bit, Christ enters into the temple, and the Pharisees and the elders confront him. And they try to trap him, and they demand to know by whose authority he has been speaking. And now, of course, they're not successful in trapping Jesus, and Jesus actually turns it around on them, and he traps them. And he tells them, well, you tell me by what authority John the Baptist was preaching and bearing witness. And the reason that trapped them is because if the Pharisees say that John was preaching on the authority of God, then they have to admit that Christ is preaching on the authority of God because John bore witness of Christ. Does that follow? Now, but if they say that John wasn't speaking on the authority of God, then they're going to have all the people mad at them because the people take John to be a prophet, and so they're stuck. And so at that point, Jesus launches in to these three parables against them. Now, the first parable that he tells, them that because of their unbelief, that the kingdom is going to be taken from, that they're not going to inherit the kingdom. Because of their unbelief, they're not going to inherit what would have been theirs. Rather, that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven before they ever do, because they have believed. And in the second parable, Christ tells them that again, because of their unbelief, that the kingdom of heaven is being taken from them and given, he says, to a people producing its fruits. And Matthew says that at that point, the scribes and the Pharisees were ready to arrest him, but that they wouldn't because they were scared of the people. So I think it was really just a numbers game. They didn't think they could take on the crowd, and so that stopped them from trying to arrest Jesus. And then Matthew says that Jesus began to speak to them again, in parables, and that's where we pick up. So if you will, please rise if you are able. And we will read the Word of God. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Will please pray with me. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, we thank you so much for this, your word, which you have delivered to us this night. We ask, Lord, for an extra measure of your Holy Spirit, that you would be with all those preaching and teaching and hearing your word this evening, that we would be built up by your word and conformed evermore to the image of our God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name and for his sake that we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Now, this is one of the easier parables to understand that Jesus tells. James Boyce notes that this is because every part that is discussed it is explained to us at length elsewhere in Scripture. The king is God, he says. The son is Jesus Christ. The banquet is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The messengers are the early preachers of the gospel. The group that's first invited are the upright Jews, and those who are eventually invited and come are the poor and the outcast and the Gentiles. Now, before we begin, there's one point that we need to understand, and that is this, that though Jesus is speaking this parable in a very specific context and in a very specific way to the Jews of his day who had rejected him, that the principle of the parable, that those who do not believe in Christ, those who reject God, will not enter into his kingdom but will face God's judgment, that principle carries through to us today. And what we'll see is the basic point of the parable is that God is taking the kingdom away from the Jews, and he's delivering it over to the Gentiles. But the underlying principle is that anyone who rejects God will not inherit his kingdom and will face his judgment. Now, we need to remember that Christ says that God's word, though it has been written thousands of years ago, has been given to us today, and we are responsible for heeding God's word just as if he had spoken it audibly to us tonight. That's his point, actually, just a little later in this chapter in Matthew 22:31. So God's word, though it has been written thousands of years ago, still applies to us, and we are still going to be held accountable to it, just as if God had audibly spoken it to us this evening. And with that, we'll begin to dive in here. With verse 1, Matthew says, "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables." Now, the reason that Christ would speak in parables is given to us in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 16. And he says, he's asked by his disciples point blank, "Why are you speaking in parables?" Because we realize you are always speaking in parables. And he tells them that the reason he speaks in parables is to reveal certain things to those whom it had been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, and to hide certain things from those to whom it had not been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. There are times, though, where there seems to be kind of exceptions to that general rule, such as these three parables, where the scribes and the Pharisees perceive that the parable is being spoken against them. So obviously, God opens their eyes to some degree that they would understand that the parable being spoken against them is being spoken against them. And so Jesus says very basically that he speaks in parables in order to hide things from certain people and to reveal things to others. Now, he begins the parable in verse 2 saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, just as Christ was constantly speaking in parables, so he constantly was speaking of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew records him over 40 times in his gospel alone as talking about the kingdom, at least 40 individual times from Christ's lips. Something about the kingdom of heaven comes from his mouth. And we've just seen it here in the first two parables. He has spoken to them about the kingdom being taken away from them, and he does so here as well. There's another thing that's important to note, that for Christ, the kingdom and the gospel go hand in hand. They are inseparably linked. Let me just give you an example. Three times in Matthew's gospel, you'll see this phrase, the gospel of. The gospel of, the gospel of. Now, two of those times, Matthew is describing Jesus' preaching, and the third time, he's quoting Jesus' preaching, and each time, it's the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. So for Christ, the gospel and the kingdom go hand in hand, and you cannot separate them. Now, as we mentioned earlier, the king obviously refers to God, and the king's son refers to Jesus Christ, who is God's son. Now, I think it would have been obvious to everyone hearing that certainly the king represented God, and that in some way the son was somehow pointing to Christ. They wouldn't have had a full Trinitarian theology that we have, I don't think, but I think in some way they would have gotten the point that somehow Jesus was referring to himself there. And so the king is throwing a wedding feast for his son. It's hard to imagine a more special or a more important event for the king than to throw a wedding feast for his son. I don't know if y'all know much about presidential inaugurations, but typically, after a president is inaugurated, they'll have a parade, and then they'll have all this stuff during the day, and then at some point that night, they'll have like this big gala dinner for the president. And he'll invite whoever's close to him, whoever helped him out, but probably whoever he owes some favors to help get him elected. He'll invite them to come. Now, that's once every 4 years, and it's a huge dinner. It may be the biggest dinner that we throw here in the United States every 4 years. Now, this would be on a magnitude like that times 100. I mean, this would have been the most important dinner that you could be called to. And so in verse 3, it says, "And the king sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." Now, the Greek word for invited, I think, could probably better be translated as called or summoned. The root of the word really means to call. It's not an invitation in the way that we think of being invited. Like, we invite somebody to a birthday party. We say, "Hey, we would love it if you can make it, but if you're busy, no big deal. No big deal if you can't come." Sproul says it's not that at all. He actually says this is a royal summons, that the king is summoning these people to come to his son's wedding feast. It's not something that you can just decline willy-nilly, that it's no big deal, but the king is calling them to come. Now, those originally summoned or called represent the Jews, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh. They're the people who have been specially called by God, especially loved by God. God has shown them his favor in extraordinary ways that he has not had for the rest of the peoples of the earth. And he has called them to himself, just as the king has called them through his servants, who represent, as Boyce says, the early messengers of the gospel, has called them to this wedding feast. But they would not come. They would not come. Now, I imagine someone somewhere is probably thinking, why does it say here that they would not come? But in John 6, Jesus says that no one can come to him Well, when we're speaking about the will and when we're speaking about enslavement of a man's will, apart from the grace of God working in his heart, we'll say that a man will not come to Christ because he can't come to Christ, and that he can't come to Christ because he'll never want to come to Christ. So he will not because he cannot, and he cannot because he will not. That is, his want to, his will never want to. That's the enslavement. He loves sin and he hates God, therefore he's never going to choose on his own to come to God. But he's enslaved to his sin because he loves his sin. He loves unrighteousness, he loves wickedness, he is by nature a child of wrath, and he'll never come to God. It's not because there's an external force preventing him from coming. It's internal. He never wants to. And so the same with these guests who have been summoned. It's not that they had someone or something externally putting pressure on them, preventing them from coming to the feast. They simply don't want to come. Therefore, they would not come. And so we read in verse 4 that the king, and we find out that this king is a merciful king. He sends other servants, and he tells them more strongly to bid them come. He says, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." So the king, So the king, in his mercy, bids them again to come, and he tells them all that he's prepared for them. He said, "Look, I'm throwing the greatest feast there is. I've prepared all this stuff. I've slaughtered my oxen. I've slaughtered my fattened calves. I've prepared all of this for y'all. Now come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention, and they went off, it says, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. The Bible is the master at understatement sometimes. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now, Christ here is clearly pointing to the fact that the messengers God had sent to his people had been persecuted and even killed by them. Stephen, actually, in that great gospel witness that he gives before he's stoned to death, he actually calls on the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers to name a single prophet that they didn't persecute or kill. And Christ actually, later, this is in chapter 23, he winds up pronouncing a curse upon the Jewish rulers of his day for following in the footsteps of their fathers, he says, who had persecuted and killed the prophets that God had sent to them to call them to repent of their sins and return to him. And so Christ here warns the Jews who had rejected him that God would judge them for their unbelief, for rejecting him, and for persecuting and killing his prophets and his messengers whom he had sent, just as the king in this parable sends troops to burn their city and to kill those murderers. In verse 8 it continues, "And the king said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." Now here, Calvin says, Jesus is describing the call of the Gentiles. Boyce says that it also includes the poor and the outcasts. Remember the uppity Jews, as Boyce calls them, the Jewish rulers of the day. Maybe they would look down their nose at Jesus and those who had come to Jesus seeking his mercy, like tax collectors and prostitutes. They were just so much better than them that they couldn't really believe that they would inherit the kingdom of heaven before they would. And so Boyce thinks that there's some inclusion here, the poor and outcasts, those that the uppity Jews didn't think were worthy of receiving any favor from God. But certainly he's describing the call to the Gentiles here. "Now, having been spurned by his own people, God has sent his messengers to the Gentiles that they would come to him and enjoy all of his benefits and inherit his kingdom," and which is a fulfillment of a prophecy found all the way back in Deuteronomy 32:31, in which God says of the people of Israel. He says, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And Paul gives a long exposition of this in the entire 11th chapter of Romans. And he makes the point that God has cut the Jews off because of their unbelief, and that he is grafting the Gentiles in, and that he's doing that in order to provoke the Jews to jealousy, that they would repent and return to God. So the point of the parable is that the Jews, for whom, if you'll accept the phrase, the kingdom was theirs for the taking, it was theirs for the receiving, theirs for the having, theirs for the enjoying, for all intents and purposes, it was theirs, but because of their unbelief, because they have rejected God by rejecting Christ, the kingdom is being taken away from them, and now the gospel message is going to go to the Gentiles, who God will bring into his family. Now, I think here we should remember that, as we pointed out earlier, that though Jesus is speaking in the specific context, he's speaking to the Jews in a very specific way. He's hammering them for their unbelief. He's letting them know that the kingdom is being taken from them. It's being given to those who they think are lesser than them. That the principle of the parable, that for one to reject God means that he will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, applies to us still this day. Now the king comes into the wedding feast. The hall has been filled with believers, if you will. And he comes in and he notices that there's a man with no wedding garment. Now, the wedding garment very clearly represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When I was listening to Sproul's sermon, he went on this rant about how he was floored, how anybody could think anything else. And he made this little note about how funny he thought James Boyce's commentary was. And so I'll tell you what James Boyce's commentary says. It says, it's understated in an almost humorous way. It says, the wedding garment represents the righteousness of Christ, comma, of course. Of course, it represents the righteousness of Christ. See, without the proper wedding attire, this man could not attend the wedding feast, just as no one who is not clothed in the righteousness of Christ can enter into the kingdom of heaven. And any attempt to enter into the kingdom of heaven by relying on our own righteousness, on our own garment, if you will cause us to wind up in the same place as this man who was bound hand and foot and cast into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, it is only by the imputation of Christ's righteousness that we can be clothed for the wedding ceremony, that we will have the proper attire to enter into the kingdom of heaven, which is ours by grace through faith. Now, lastly, Jesus closes with this short little sentence, and he says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, the Bible speaks of God's calling in two ways. There's God's general calling that goes out worldwide, that all men everywhere are commanded to repent. That's God's general call. And then there is the effectual call by which those who are predestined to eternal life are effectively drawn to Christ by God. So the gospel call reaches far and wide, and in that sense, many are called. But only certain men and women who are chosen by God out of nothing except his mercy are effectually called to Christ. Now, Westminster chapter 10, first section, says this on effectual calling, that all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased effectually to call by his word and spirit to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. So this distinction is one that carries through throughout the Reformed tradition. In Westminster chapter 10, the fourth section of chapter 10, they note a little bit about God's general call. So this is certainly a distinction that has been made throughout the historic Reformed faith. Now, Calvin sees one more thing here, not just this distinction between effectual call and a general call, but he sees a warning for all of us, for those here tonight, for the visible church, for those who profess faith in Christ, that we should examine ourselves, that we have truly submitted to the righteousness of Christ, and that we have truly put on his righteousness as our wedding garment, that we are not relying on anything outside of ourselves to merit any favor with God, but that we humbly submit to Christ. Now this he pulls probably from 2 Peter 1, where Peter says, "Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." So we must search ourselves earnestly as to whether or not we are in Christ, so that we don't wind up like this man who got found out, who was not wearing the right garment for the wedding feast. Now, just to conclude, to recap some of the basic points, Christ has come in to Jerusalem. He enters into the temple. The Pharisees and the scribes decide that they're going to challenge him. He turns it on their head, and he launches in to these three parables where he warns them that the kingdom is being taken from them because of their unbelief, and that it is being given to those who they think are less than them, and that it is going to go out to the Gentiles, and that they will fill the banquet hall. And he closes with that little warning that there are many who are called, but few who are chosen. And ultimately, we had better examine ourselves to make sure that we have really taken heed of God's gospel call. Now, I'll just close with this verse, which is one of my favorite in the world. And I hope that for those of you, I hope there's no one here who isn't saved, but if there is anyone here who actually has not submitted to the righteousness of Christ, I hope that it will spur you to jealousy, that there are those who are in Christ who will enjoy this. And this is Christ's calling to all those who believe in him. Matthew 25:34, he says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Let's pray. Father, great and awesome God, we thank you so much for your word this evening. We ask, Lord, that you would implant it deep into our hearts, that we would live out your word, that we would not just profess Christ with our lips, but that we would show that we possess him in our hearts by the way that we live and by faithfully being obedient to you. Lord, we ask that you would grant all those who have come to gather to hear your word, that you would grant us all safe travels back home, and that you would be with us throughout the week, Lord. In the name of your Son, amen.